Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7, where we'll start this morning. Let's begin reading 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 5.
For when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this same self thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceeding the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. I'm talking again to students of the New Testament. You may remember the setting of these words when we find Paul writing to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was a troubled church, I think it's fair to say. They had real problems with division. They were not spiritual in their thinking. And Paul had heard about some of these problems, and he wrote them a letter that was a very tough letter. He was at Ephesus when he wrote to the brethren over here at Corinth. The letter we call 1 Corinthians. One of the things that he dealt with that seems to be a centerpiece of the problems they had, of course, they had a man there in the congregation that had taken his father's wife. And instead of being ashamed of it, they were proud of that. If you remember that passage in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, I should say. You have not rather mourned this man by being taken away. You're fucked up. And so he calls on them to deal with that situation and other problems that they had. But he sends this letter over there. And of course, he wonders, how will it be received? Will they get angry like some people do? Will they just write him off and thus write the Lord off at the same time because he is the apostle of the Lord? So, he has a brother who is going to meet with the brethren at Corinth and bring him back word about their reaction. And that's Titus. The plan is that Titus will leave Corinth and will meet Paul up here at Troas. Paul will leave Ephesus and meet Titus here. Well, he gets to Troas, you remember, doesn't think. So now he's got another concern. Not just what the Corinthians are doing, but what's happened to Titus. Is he safe? So even though there are open doors at Troas, Paul said, I could not abide. I had to move on. And he went over, following the same path, over to Macedonia. And there he finds Titus. And he's relieved, as we just read, not only that he's found Titus safe, but also, the good news is, the brethren at Corinth have received his letter well. They are mind forget of Paul.
They've not lost their regard and respect for him. And in fact, they've been brought to mourning. You know, that's the point that he makes in our text. That's the great... Remember how they were puffed up? Now they're ashamed of what they've done. Their attitude has changed. The text makes that plain in several passages that we read. I made you sorry with a letter. You sorrowed to repentance. Godly sorrow works repentance. You sorrowed after a godly sorrow. Why the emphasis on what he calls godly sorrow? What is it all about anyway? What does it mean, godly sorrow? Why is it so important? By the way, I'm convinced that it is. I trust you are too. In fact, this is not just some, you know, academic runaround. This is a subject about which, if I don't get it, there's no place for me to go. If I don't get this point, if I don't have this firmly in my mind and practice, if this attitude does not describe me, then there's nothing that I can do that's going to be able to please God. Let's think for a moment about a very important subject, and that is the subject of godly sorrow. I want to make 4 points about this in the time we have. In the first place, I want to suggest this. That godly sorrow, the text tells us, comes from faithful reproof. Paul explains to us how godly sorrow comes. Look back with me in verse 8. Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. This same epistle has made you sorry. Now I rejoice, he said, that that's happened. But that's how it happened. I think we can see a sequence here. That is, these people were saved from their sin, but they could not be saved until they repented. But they could not repent until they were sorry. With godly sorrow. And they would not be sorry for their sin until somebody told them they were in sin. I've got a friend of mine who puts it this way. He says, you know, people always talk about the gospel being good news. And that's true. But he said, you know, as much as we crave the good news, he said, before we can tell people the good news, we've got to tell them the bad news. The good news is Jesus saves us, and the bad news is I need it. I'm lost. And Paul had the courage and the love to tell these folks that they were lost. These words were tough. I would not like to receive. I wouldn't enjoy, let me say that, receiving a letter like 1 Corinthians. Somebody writes me and says, Wes, you're so carnal, I just barely can communicate with you. That's a hard letter. There's no doubt about that. But you think about it. I'm not asking for a show of hands here, but I wonder if there are folks in this audience this morning who are Christians today because at some point somebody made them mad. Somebody spoke to them and told them news that they did not enjoy hearing, but you're honest enough that you couldn't let it go and it led you to do the right thing. I believe it's what happened here. In fact, I don't believe it's possible to produce repentance without faith. And that speaks to a couple of different groups. In the first place, it speaks to the hearer, doesn't it? It speaks to me as a hearer. Do you find this at all common in your experience? You meet and run into brethren who have the idea that they just don't want to be fussed at. Don't correct me. Don't talk to me like that. Don't be telling me about what I need to be doing. I don't come to church to be fussed at. I come to be church to be lifted up. Without considering the question, what if I don't need to be lifted up? What if I need to be pulled down? What if I need to be straightened out? There's an old saying that a brother coined, I think, when... You hear brethren talk about not preaching on touchy subjects. And his response to that was, I have found through the years that there is no such thing as a touchy Bible subject. He said, I've met some touchy brethren. I don't believe in touchy subjects. You know, I think he had a good mind. I'm the one that's touchy, not the Bible. And my point is simply this, I'm speaking to me and I'm speaking to you. If we think we're going to just go from where we are now and slide into heaven, and nobody's ever going to have to help us to correct us. We're not going to need anybody to straighten us out. We just live in the dream world. And I need to get that straight in my mind. If somebody comes to me with criticism, it may not be true, it may not be fair. But I'm not too big to hear it and to consider it. And if I don't have the humility to do that, it's going to be hard for me to be saved. It's going to be hard for me to avoid hell. I need that lesson. Because I struggle with pride. And that's an issue that I need to get straight. I say this, and you know this is true as well as I do. If I don't take that path, if I have this haughty spirit, if I'm one of these folks that you can't tell me, you can always find somebody over here that will tell you you're okay. Somebody wants to be a member here. They're in a marriage situation that is just not right. Well, they don't want to hear that. In fact, they don't even talk to you. Well, I'll make you a promise. You can go down the road somewhere and you can find somebody who won't ask you. They'll take you in whether you're an adultery or not. But how's that going to work on the day of judgment? That's the problem. People who are trying to help us to get out of sin are helping us. They're not trying to hurt us. So anyway, the point is, for the hearer, the Corinthians of this example teaches us that it's good for me to have somebody who cares enough about me to correct me. And I need to have that attitude. On the other hand, as a teacher, somebody's got to do the hard work of making that point, of correcting, of helping. Paul wrote to Timothy about preaching the word with a sense of urgency, in or out of season, proving and correcting and encouraging, because the time will come where they won't tolerate. They will not tolerate the truth, but they will heap to themselves these teachers. Those who will tickle their fancies, this modern peace translation says. Collecting teachers who will pander to their own desire. No longer listen to the truth, but wander off after man-made fictions. He says, you've got to stand fast. Well, that's not easy. There may be a few people who enjoy, you know, telling somebody else that they're wrong, but I don't think for the most part that's an enjoyable thing. It wasn't enjoyable for Paul. I think it was a while before I really made the connection with 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4. We read 1 Corinthians, and it's a hard letter, all right. But you know what Paul said about that? He said, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. It wasn't easy for Paul to write that letter. Paul, in fact, said, I do not repent of what I did, though I did repent. Can you imagine that? Oh, that it was hard for me to write this letter. But I did it because I love you. What God calls on us to do is love our brethren enough to help them if they're doing the wrong thing. To correct them if they're out of place. And if we don't have that kind of courage and love, then we need to rethink where we're at. Let me make a second point with you from this passage. Not only do we know that godly sorrow comes from that plain spoken rebuke, we also know from this passage that there's a lot of difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of this world. We read in verse 10 there that there is a sorrow the world knows. Godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. The sorrow of the world works death. There is a sorrow the end of it knows. Sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I'm having to pay a penalty. See that all around us. They're plenty of people who are sorry, but they're not sorry in the sense we're talking about here. The kind of sorrow that the world knows doesn't make them any better. The kind of sorrow that Cain was sorry that God didn't accept his offering. But it led him to murder. It led him to repentance. Judas was sorry, but it led him to destroy himself. There's a lot of difference. The main difference simply is this. That sorrow, godly sorrow, katatheon, sorrow, literally according to God, is a sorrow that has God at the center of it. Cain was sorry, but he wasn't sorry for what he had done in reference to God. He wasn't thinking about God at all. He was thinking about himself. Selfish sorrow is not going to make me better. It may make things worse. But there is a sorrow according to God. It's exemplified in a passage like the 51st Psalm. We all know the story of David's greatness and also of his fall. He went as low as a man can go. And yet he writes in the aftermath of that, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my sin, my transgression. My sin is ever before me." Notice what he said in verse 4. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." A young Christian, I used to read that verse, and it mystified me how they could write that. Especially this part. "Against thee, thee only have I sinned." And I thought, well, how about Uriah? Sin against Uriah. Doesn't he deserve some credit here somewhere? Well, sin against Israel. A lot of them. I don't think David in any way, of course, is trying to avoid that or to do anything to not acknowledge that. That's not the point, is it? When David writes against thee only have I sinned, what he's acknowledging is the fact that when you look at my sin, the great story here is that I sinned against God. Everything else being true, that is the problem. That's what David came to know. This is the point that those in the world never get to. They don't think about their sin in reference to God. Godly sorrow at the heart has God's concern. Our sin against Him. The terrible shame of having let Him down. That's what motivates and moves those who are possessed by godly sorrow. In the third place, obviously, godly sorrow will work a change. No man can truly have godly sorrow and stay where he was. So this is an issue. I remember a fellow making the point that he said, "Yes," he said, I know." He said, "I need to make some changes." He said, "I'm gonna turn my life around 360 degrees." He was in my geometry class. I don't know, but that's a circle, I think. That's a problem. 180, I think, is what he meant. We got too much of that 360-degree thing. But godly sorrow won't allow it. Has to be a change. And that's what Paul writes about here. You look back in our text. Look in verse 11. "Behold, this same self thing you sorrowed after a godly sort. And what did it do? Well, it caused you to be careful. How seriously it made you think," Mr. Phillips said. "Watchful diligence. Earnest effort." I can't think of a better word. Carefulness. There's one thing I need in our relationship with God is more carefulness. More carefulness with His Word, more carefulness with His service, more carefulness in reference to my life. Godly sorrow makes you careful. Christians are concerned about questions that the world laughs off. You know why? Because they're not careful. They don't have that godly sorrow that you have. And so we're going to watch our step because this is important. Eternity is involved. God's will is involved. And when I think back about my life and my conduct, I do so with the carefulness that would be called upon with that realization in view. And that leads me to the next point that Paul made. In the King James it reads, "Yea, what clearing of your sin." The word from which this phrase comes is the word apologia. Apology in English has a couple of different meanings. One of them is, we think about in the common sense saying we're sorry. There's another sense in which maybe it's used in reference to a formal defense, an apology, an apologetic. I don't think either one of those really captures this word.
The word maybe is best captured by the phrase to give account of oneself, but even that seems to be somewhat lacking. I tell you, I think there's an example I like to use in the book of Acts. If you'll turn back with me there, it'll take a minute to make this point. And I know our time is short, but in Acts chapter 21, I think we find the opposite of this spirit in an example here. You remember this setting. At the end of the third journey, Paul comes back to Jerusalem, and he's encouraged to show his goodwill to the Jews, that he's not trying to tear down Moses by going into the temple. You remember that story. Well, it doesn't work out that his efforts are taken in a good light, because there were some Jews of Asia that saw him there. This is chapter Acts 21 and about verse 28. They cry out, they lay hands on him, stir up all the people. They cry out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place. He's brought Greeks in the temple. He's polluted the holy place." None of that was true. But they suppose it to be true, and it doesn't take much sometimes to move a mob. So all the city, verse 30, was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul, and they drew him out of the temple and shut the doors, and they were about to kill him with their bare hands, when news came to the Roman official, the chief captain. We find out later his name was Claudius Lysias. He's the man I want you to think about just a minute. Anyway, he brings the soldiers. And he finds the city in uproar. When this mob see the Roman soldiers coming, then they leave off beating Paul. So the chief captain comes near. And we might think, if we didn't know the story, oh boy, the hero has arrived and now Paul will get a break. Well, what they do is they bind Paul with two chains. How about that? A mob beats you up, and when the authorities come, they put you in handcuffs and ask the mob what you did. Well, of course, when they asked the mob, they got every kind of answer. Some tried one thing and some tried another. He said, "I'm going to take him back to the fortress and try to get to the bottom of this." In the meantime, he finds out that he is a Jew. Paul asks to speak to the crowd, and he does so on the steps there of the fortress. And he tells about his conversion. And they listen carefully, the audience does, until he mentions the word Gentile. And then you remember they just went crazy. And the chief captain, this is now in chapter 22 and verse 23, he's mystified by this. Maybe he doesn't speak Hebrew, whatever it was. He can't figure out why he keeps making these people so mad. What is it that he's doing? So he said, "I'll tell you how I'll find out. I'm going to take him back to the castle. And I'll beat him till he tells me what's going on." So, that's the plan. He will examine him by scourging. Verse 25 of chapter 22 says, "As they bound him with these thorns, Paul said to the centurion, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?'" Well, you remember that that was, there were a lot of people in the Roman Empire that were not citizens, obviously.
They were slaves, people mistreated all kind of ways, but citizens had rights. We've seen this already in Acts 16. And now we see it again, Paul's citizenship coming into play. Well, this centurion tells his boss, the chief captain, "I mean, Lysias, you've got to watch out what you're doing to this man. He's a Roman." Lysias comes down and asks Paul, "Is that right?" "Yes, it's right." Well, guess what? All of the handcuffs came off then. No more talk about beating now. Well, next thing he tries to do is get Paul together with this Jewish council, and that doesn't work out because, again, there's an uproar. Then there's a plot against Paul's life. He finds out there are 40 Jews that are mad enough, crazy enough, they're going to attack the Roman garrison to get Paul. This thing has gotten completely out of hand. So Lysias makes the call. "I'm going to get Paul out of Jerusalem. Send him up to the provisional capital at Caesarea, to the governor there, Felix." But of course, he's going to have to write some letter of explanation.
so he does. And that letter is recorded for us in chapter 23. Bear with me. You look with me in chapter 23 in verse 25. He wrote a letter after this manner, Claudius Lysias,
unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. Notice verse 27.
This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Say, what? What is that? He said, I came and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Is that how that happened? He left out that part about tying him up to beat him, didn't he? You know, it's an interesting thing how people can rewrite their own history.
You think that happens today? You have some sort of fuss between brethren. Maybe I'm over here and I have a disagreement with Brother Jones over here. And we both say things probably that we don't are not too proud of later. And I'm angry about it, and I come home and I tell my wife about it, and I tell her all the things that he said and some of the things that I said. And then, you know, the next day and a few weeks later, I'm talking about that, and I tell somebody all the things that he said and some things he didn't, and nothing that I said. I was a victim. And by the time you retell that story, and every time you get better and they get worse, pretty soon you start to believe that yourself. My point in all that is this. Where does that leave us in reference to God? We go deeper and deeper into a self-deception where we are the hero of our story and we're not honest with ourselves. If I understand the word here, apologia, it is that honesty, self-honesty, the giving a full account of yourself, not trying to make ourselves look better to somebody else, to ourselves, but to be honest and careful. Godly sorrow demands it. I will say this, as a human being, it is easier to talk about than to do. Yea, what indignation? The word indignation, I think, is best defined as a combination of anger and disgust.
It's the kind of spirit, the word is not used in Acts 8, but when you look in Acts 8 at the case when Simon the sorcerer came to Peter and wanted to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, the ability to lay hands on people,
you remember Peter's reaction to that?
In Acts chapter 8, he said, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, because your heart is not right with God.
You can feel the angry disgust coming from Peter's words. But we're not talking about, in this case, indignation at somebody else's actions as much as we are our own. We feel the weight of our own sin. I think the Corinthians, because of godly sorrow, came not just to hate the sin of that man who had taken his father's wife, but their own sin in receiving it. And until I get to that point, until I let godly sorrow lead me there, I can't be what I ought to do. Paul goes on to say in verse 11, yea, what fear? Fear. There's an effort, I think, on the part of many to exercise fear from religion. You can't do it. It was the Lord Himself who said that we ought to fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear motivates, and it's a part of Christianity, that we fear to disobey God. Fear was rekindled in these brethren because of godly sorrow.
Yea, he says, what vehement desire. Do you have a desire for what, I wonder? Well, maybe you have a better answer for that, but it seems to me that the most likely idea is a vehement desire to be restored to God's favor. We're reading from David's words a moment ago in the 51st Psalm.
In Psalm 51 and verse 9, we find these words. Hide your face from my sins, David wrote. Blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He desires above all things that restoration of fellowship with God. Do not cast me from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. That's what he desires. He desires that restoration of fellowship with the one he loves above all.
What will godly sorrow do for a man? It will work in him a zeal. A zeal. Zealous is a word which suggests the idea of a bubbling intensity.
It's the opposite spirit of the man
who tries to tell me that he's penitent, but he's going to wait to straighten out his life until later. You hear somebody tell you that? They say, well, I know I'm not doing right. I'm sorry about that, but when I get out of school, I'm going to straighten up. Or when I've got this job right now, but when I get through with this, then I'm going to, I'm down. You know, one day I'm going to obey the gospel. I don't know that at all. I think if a fellow knows what's right and can sleep tonight, he can probably sleep a little better tomorrow if God gives him tomorrow and the next day. And he'll get so hardened that after a while, he'll just yawn real big. You know, whenever hell is mentioned, he's just not scared of it. We harden our hearts because we fail to act on what God calls on us to do. Godly sorrow is not content. It will not sit in wickedness. It has to get up and get away from it. It has to get clean. Now, godly sorrow.
You know what revenge, he says. The idea here, of course, is not getting back at somebody else as much as it is simply setting things right.
If something is wrong, it needs to be set right. Godly sorrow demands it. And it works on us until it is. Do we show the fruits of godly sorrow in our life? Without it, repentance is not repentance. Let me mention one more thing. And then we'll close. That Paul teaches us in this passage, and that is that ultimately godly sorrow and the repentance that follows godly sorrow ought to be received by others with forgiveness.
Let me ask you to look back at chapter 2, 2 Corinthians 2, and in verse 6. Paul, I believe, here is writing about that case that he had dealt with first in 1 Corinthians 5, the man who had taken his father's wife. That seems to me to fit best, and I trust you've probably come to that same conclusion. He called on the brethren to deal with that man, and they had. Now, no doubt, in response to his godly sorrow and his repentance, Paul writes, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you would be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive it also. For if I forgive anything, to whom I forgive it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ. Lest, he says, Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. A young man who was a Christian, he had obeyed the gospel, but he had misbehaved himself. He had done sin. He had done the wrong thing. He had sinned against God. He had sinned against the church. He had sinned against his parents. He had been involved with drugs. He had been involved in other things. He had had some hard things to say. He left the house in a huff. didn't take him too many weeks before he realized that he had done the wrong thing. Now, let me say, to be fair, he messed up before. So he went to a brother, a young man that had worked with him and that he trusted, and he let him know of his desire to repent. The brother gave him some good counsel, and he's making an effort to try to make that right with others. In the process, he called his dad. He called his dad to tell him, I've messed up. I'm sorry. I know I've let you down before. I know I'm going to have to prove myself. But I'm sorry. Dad said, I can't talk to you right now. I just can't talk to you right now. Well, I haven't had a chance to talk to him yet, but I wonder if he's proud of that answer. It's not exactly how it worked with the prodigal son's father, was it? I tell you, I'm thankful it's not that way
when I go to God in prayer. I say, Lord, forgive me. And he said, well, I just can't talk to you.
I realize that we can be fools sometimes. I realize that people can lead us around. Sometimes folks are pretty skilled at deception. Okay. But you know, and we don't need to be foolish. Prudence, I'm trying to learn to apply prudence in the right way. So I grant all the danger that is involved there. But I see at the end of the day, wouldn't we rather give a guy too much credit and be burned than we would 100 times, than one time? Look somebody in the eye who is truly penitent and doubt him. The fruits of repentance, absolutely. But I tell you, it's a dangerous thing. When I forget the fact that even though this man, this brother, this sister may have sinned against me, the real story is not to sin against me, to sin against God. If God can forgive, I can forgive. There's something bad wrong when a man thinks himself more scrupulous than God. It's very discouraging to an individual who, from godly sorrow, is moved to make a change and to make confession, and then to have somebody look at him and say, well, yeah, I wonder how long that'll last. I don't know how long it'll last. It won't last long if the devil has his way. I'm going to try to fight the devil. I'm not going to try to fight with him. It's a lesson, I think, that I need to take to heart. Well, as we close, let me read a passage from James. We've been spending our time in 2 Corinthians for the most part this morning, but I think this theme is certainly found in other words in many places of the Bible. And one of them is James 4, where he summarizes so well what I've been trying to say in our time this morning. He reminds us all that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Isn't that the heart of godly sorrow? That humility in reference to God? Submit yourself, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. And that's right.
I appreciate the kind way you've listened this morning. I suppose this time we'll be dismissed.